Well, good morning, MCC. It is good to see so many of you here this morning. I am excited to be here today. The sun is shining, a little cooler, but the sun is shining. And I have breath, and God has a message for us this morning. So let's get into this. You guys ready? All right. Well, it's October, so I want to talk about Christmas lights for a minute. Some of you laugh, but you saw my post last night. I got a new addition to my Christmas lights. But every year, I put up Christmas lights around our house, outside of our house, and I put up quite a few. And I'm not the brightest house in Muhammad or anything, and I'm certainly no Clark Griswold or George Schoonover, but the Dysons have a pretty nice display. And I enjoy doing it most years. Most years, I enjoy it. Some years, though, that weather hits, and it's just not fun. But when it's time, Polly knows when it's a Saturday that I'm going out because I get my old orange fleece on, which is only used to put the lights out on because I can move around easy in it. And it's I ain't got too many years left with that thing, I don't think. But I put that orange fleece on. I get the old stocking hat on, get the work gloves on, turn Christmas music on through the old AirPods, open the garage. And this year, I get to open our new Christmas light shed we bought. Yeah! And the process of illumination begins, right? How many of you have actually seen Christmas Vacation? How many of you have seen, Christmas, and watch the scenes where Clark he's attempting to make the house the brightest house on the block. He's out there working at it, his son kind of helps, he just kind of throws stuff down on the ground, but Clark's the one doing all the work, trying to make it happen, and he goes through a lot to make it happen. Loses a couple sleeves, a glove, falls off the roof, sends icicles through the neighbors. I mean, he does a lot to make it happen. And he doesn't get frustrated. Well, he gets frustrated, but he doesn't get deterred. He doesn't quit. And after lighting my own house for 20 plus years now, I can relate to some extent what Clark goes through when things just aren't quite working right. Personally, I've had to set aside at least 2 days to get the yard 80 to 90% done. I have to commit to the process, not let myself get distracted by football games or social media or the weather, or just the fact that my lazy boy's sitting there, or just any other distractions that want to pull my attention from the task at hand. There have been a few years where I didn't commit to the Christmas illumination process, and it took me well over a week those times to finish. And when I was done, I really wasn't happy with the final product because I kind of rushed. I didn't do what I needed to do. I didn't really take the time to think things through. A successful Christmas illumination is tied to my commitment. I have learned that it takes nothing less than being all in and committed to doing the work to have a finished product that I'm both happy with and I can get done in 2 or 3 days versus a week. Polly hates it when I'm out there on a Wednesday night when I've started out there in the middle of the night still trying to put up lights, keeping the neighbors awake. And I've done it, but it's not a good way to spend the week. So it's commitment. I have to be all in. Well, you know what else that takes commitment? That's right, our relationship with God. Our relationship with God takes commitment. Everybody remember, let's talk about the takeaway from last week's sermon. We must have a great commitment to the greatest commandment and great commission. That was last week's takeaway. Last week we talked about the great commission, Jesus' final words to us. And at the heart of Jesus' final words is the greatest commandment. Well, this week, we are closing out this first series of Core 52 called New Lens by looking at the greatest commandment, which is chapter 31 for all of you following along in the book. And hopefully, we will all leave here looking at it through God's lens, through His eyes. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles, or wake your phone's Bible app up, and turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. And as we all get to those verses, I want to encourage you in your personal time in God's Word this week, during the week, not only to read Core 52, but read all of Mark chapter 12. It's an incredible chapter. And I hope that I get the opportunity, in fact, to do a series on Mark 12 in the future. But for today, we're only going to focus on 29 through 31 in Mark 12. We're only going to focus on those verses. But I wouldn't be committed to teaching these verses correctly if I didn't at least set the scene. Mark 12 takes place in the temple, And at some point soon after Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, or what most of us know as Palm Sunday. That's what we celebrate, Palm Sunday. It's soon after that. And we believe that this is Jesus' probable second time he's come into the temple since the triumphant entry, since those events. And we see at the end of chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, that Jesus is walking through the temple, and the religious leaders, the Sadducees and Pharisees, they're watching him kind of like a deer hunter in a tree. Because they see Jesus in the temple, boom, and they jump on it. They get on that opportunity to pounce on their prey, to catch Jesus, to trip him up. They take this opportunity to ask questions of Jesus, to get him to say the wrong thing or trap him with his answers. But oh boy, Jesus, no, Jesus is good. He doesn't avoid them. And he just sits there and blocks every one of their attempts to mess him up, to trip him up. He just has the answers. He's ready to go after these topics. Topics such as the resurrection and even taxes. Jesus wasn't afraid to talk about taxes. Now, not about how much taxes should be and who should pay more or less, but Jesus wasn't afraid of these topics. He goes after them. But then we get to verse 28, where a scribe who was listening to the debate hears how well Jesus answered the leader's questions, and he asks, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, it has been said there are no meaningless details in the Bible. So I'd like to let you in on a couple of little details around this scribe and his question and how it is translated. These details are important. This scribe who approached Jesus posed what appears to be kind of a safer question than what the previous groups of religious leaders had done. It does not have any complexity of modern issues or modern questions about the dynamics of love and oppression, nor was it another attempt to just discredit Jesus right here in the temple in front of everybody. The scribe's question wasn't posed with a hidden agenda or hypocrisy, and there was no hint of antagonism in the scribe's question. He wasn't trying to get under Jesus' skin or get him riled up. The question in itself was not the sort of thing for lesser minds to think of, actually. Some of the great rabbis in Judaism had themselves put thought and debate to this weighty question. For the scribe to ask this question of Jesus in the temple, he recognized Jesus' status as at least minimally a great teacher. This is not the kind of question you just went up and asked someone on the street, like they do on those talk shows at night, who's the current president? What state did this? Not those kind of questions. This is a real question, has real meat to it, that they're trying to get to a real answer, and it takes some thought to do so. And additionally, in his role as a scribe, this person would have been concerned with the proper critique or breakdown of the law, and had probably himself earned a reputation as an expert in its interpretation. Now, the Jewish tradition then counted 613 commandments in the Torah. 613 commandments to follow. That's what the Jewish people had from the Torah. In the first five books of the Bible, those five books, 613 commandments. 365 were prohibitions, and 248 were positive commands. And among the commandments, rabbis differentiated between what they called heavy commandments and light commandments. The 248 made less demand on one's will or possessions and things, so that would have been the lighter commandments. But the heavy or weighty commandments, the 365, they concerned life's uncompromising essentials. They were the hard stuff, the ones that were had to deal with that most people tried to avoid if they could. Now, when we look at this question of all the commandments, which is the most important? I want to point out that this is not, it's not the entirely accurate translation. It's not inaccurate, but there's actually a better translation of it. And according to the Greek text, the word that it uses for all does not modify the word for commandments. In other words, the sense of the question is not which is the most important commandment, but the question should read that, and we'll use the NSAB because it uses a more accurate translation, should read, what commandment is the foremost of all? What commandment is the foremost of all? It's clear what the scribe is asking. I want the number one commandment above everything else. Not just what you see is important, but what is above everything else? Number one. Number one. I want to hear what it is. It's like sports guys. Anybody listen to sports talk radio or watch some of those sports talk shows? Man, they can argue over, Tim, I know you do. I see that little hand. They can argue over the littlest things, can't they? It's funny. One minute, this team is great. They have a bad night on the court or on the field, and then they're the worst team in the world. And then next week, they have a great game. They're the best. They're always arguing over what's the best, who's the greatest. Oh, my gosh. The greatest of all time question on these shows when it comes to basketball, just, whew. I mean, I don't know what they're arguing about. Michael Jordan is the greatest of all time. But besides that point, they argue over these things all the time. And that's what the scribe is trying. He wants to know what Jesus says is the biggest, the most important, the foremost, the number one commandment. You see, the details aren't meaningless here, folks. This scribe is seeking Jesus' thoughts. He's asking Jesus, as a respected and distinguished teacher, what commandment is the commandment above all other commandments, above every single thing, everything else in Jewish law? You see, this is not a trip-up Jesus situation. This is a scribe, an intelligent individual, someone who knows the law, seeking real knowledge from a man he thought could truly give him an answer. Now, does that change the way you read this particular scripture? Does it change your understanding of the story that this just wasn't a Pharisee or Sadducee out to get Jesus? This was a man wanting to know what Jesus thought. Mark 12, 29 through 31. Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." Jesus accepts the premise of the scribe's question. In other words, he accepts the fact that there is a greatest commandment, a foremost commandment. And he says, yes, and here it is. And it is the most important. It is the foremost. But first off, before he gets into that commandment, he starts with a statement of faith. Before he gets into the commandment, he begins with the Jewish statement of faith, or the creed known as the Shema. The Shema, it comes from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And 6, 4 says this, "Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord." So he starts with the Jewish creed. He starts with what in those days in first century Jewish people in their prayers, they recited a daily, probably twice a day, morning and evening. And they did this as a profound affirmation of God's covenant, love, and character. Every morning, "Hear, Lord, you are my God, and you are the one and only God." That's how they started their day and ended their day. Jesus knows this, and he starts with this. Why? To get their attention. You claim that this is the one and only God. Now let me tell you what the greatest commandment is from him. The foremost, he grabs their attention, and I hope he's grabbing your attention. The Lord our God is the only Lord. He's the only God. And here is what is the most important commandment. So Jesus goes on to give it. And it's Deuteronomy 6, 5. It's right after the initial part of the Shema. "And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." And of course, in verse 30, Mark adds, "and all your mind." That's the foremost. That's what he says. He is simply saying that this is the commandment upon which every other commandment is derived. We cannot possibly carry out the other laws, the other 612 laws left, without first loving God with every inch of your being. It's impossible. It has to start there. It has to start with loving the Lord your God. Our God is God alone. And our God alone will only accept our exclusive worship, love, devotion, and allegiance. Allegiance. He doesn't want you to have allegiance to something else. It has to be him. He has to be the priority. We have to give him our worship fully every chance we get, our love to him fully. We shouldn't worship other things. Teachers of the law and theologians could debate all they want about what is the greatest commandment, what is the foremost commandment. But Jesus begins his reply by bringing them all back to the basics, the fundamental, the non-negotiables of the faith. We should love the God, because of who he is. And we should love God because he is our God. It's that simple. He is the Lord our God. Why would we love anything else and love anyone else more than we love him? We just talked about it earlier in the series. He created us. He gave us this world to live in. He loves us. Why would we love anything else more than him? Now, at this point, it seems like Jesus has answered the question. He's answered the one that the scribe proposed. What is the greatest commandment? What is the foremost commandment? But Jesus doesn't stop there. He adds more. Without having to be asked or prodded, Jesus provides a second commandment. The scribe hasn't asked him about his second choice, but Jesus says it's so important to the whole mission that he is there for, that God's mission, the co-mission that we talked about last week, that Jesus adds to it anyway. He says the second is equally important. Now, the Greek here for equally actually means depends or hinges on. He's saying that although the next commandment, the second commandment, may not be quite as great as the first one, it does hinge on it. It does depend on it. And the two together are dependent on each other. You cannot possibly carry out the second without first carrying out the foremost commandment. And vice versa. How can you carry out the first one, obey it, if you don't obey the second one? So the next commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, when set together with the first commandment, together they are greater than all other commandments. Nothing is greater than these two. Jesus is bringing together. He's merging the commands to love God and to love fellow human beings. He's brought them together. You can't separate them now. Jesus is saying that loving your neighbor as yourself looks like loving God with all your heart, your soul, mind, and strength. Look at 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? You can't love God and not love others. That's what that's saying. That's what the greatest commandment's telling us. They're together. They're merged together. If you love God, you love other people. Because how can you not love other people and still be showing God, love to God, when that's what he's asked us to do? They're combined. They are together a pair. They're really essentially one commandment is what God is saying, or what Jesus is saying. You can't love God and hate your brother. It's not possible. If you say that it is, you are a liar. We know what God thinks of liars. It's not a good place to be. It's not a good place to be. In this summary by Jesus, the greatest commandment, the heart of discipleship, the heart of being a Christian, it's not about negative commands. It's not about saying, don't do this, don't do that. Instead, he's just wanting us to show a positive, loving attitude towards him and others. In other words, the greatest commandment all comes down to one thing. We sang about it in the intro this morning in worship. Love. Love. By the way, Mike, we didn't talk about the service today, did we? We should have. We didn't. But you know who was in charge of this service? God. It was all about love. That's what he told Mike to get songs about. That's what they did about. That's what he told me to focus this message about. Because it is all about love. Jesus links the two commandments by a common key word, love. Jesus' reply here is why Paul, in his letter to the Romans, can say this with confidence, why could write this with confidence. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. L-O-V-E. When it comes to our first love, God, there are a number of different ways we can say we love God, right? We can say we love God above all things. We can say, love God with all that we are. We can say, love God for as long as we live. Essentially, however, the bottom line of the greatest commandment is still the same. Love God. And as Christians, we love God by, number one, surrendering completely to Him. Surrendering completely to Him. It is to be understood that the commandment calls for a love of God that consumes every part of who you are. The terms heart, soul, mind, and strength are all roughly equivalent, describing the human mind and will from slightly different perspectives, as all those different terms are doing. The heart is the center of human thinking and affections. The soul is the source of desires and feelings. The mind signals thinking, reasoning, and understanding. The final term, strength, points to one's energy and power. In other words, humans in all their essence. Humans in all their glory, if you will. That's what we're made up of. And the repetition in this command of the word all, four times again, he uses all, just like he did in the Great Commission. Before each of these terms is significant because it has emphasized the comprehensive nature of how we are to love God, love the Lord, love Jesus. What is called for in this commandment is a total response of love and devotion to our great God and a call of love to God wholly and completely. What does loving God this way look like? If we're going to love God fully, completely, with our whole hearts, what does it look like? Do we love God the way Jesus commanded then? We have to ask ourselves. Well, what Jesus is calling all of us to do is to love God with everything we are. Everything. That means that our love is not divided between this and that. Even if God is still getting a good sized portion of it, even if you're giving Him 80%, you're just putting 20%. That's not what He's saying. He's saying all of us, everything we have is to be given to Him in love. Maybe even, I hate to say this, but your time, your thoughts, you know, your work, your schoolwork, kids, everything is to be given fully to God. He wants all of you. So through my study, I came up with a series of questions that we can ask ourselves to help us evaluate where we are when it comes to completely loving God. And this is for all of us to go through and evaluate and even do on a regular basis. Is the Lord the all-consuming passion of my life? Is He the all-consuming passion of my life? Sometimes I feel like He is, and then a lot of the things creep in, and sometimes even subconsciously I push Him to the side a little bit, not meaning to. But He needs to be the all-consuming passion of our lives. Do I have a deep, intense, and abiding affection for my Lord? Am I loyal to my God with an exclusive love? Does my love for Him show and come out in different ways than my love for my wife or my love for my children or my love for my church family? Do I resist and even oppose anything or anyone that seeks to do my Lord harm? Am I zealous to, with grace, to defend my Lord's name and honor? Do I enjoy spending time with my Lord? Or is it just something I put on a checklist and get to occasionally? Do I do things that please my Lord and increase His joy? Do I talk about my Lord to others? Do I tell my Lord that I love Him? Do I talk with my Lord as much as I can? This is not a guilt trip. This is not about calling anybody else out, because these 10 called me out this week. Actually, it's more than 10 now, but it started as 10. I think it's 11 now. But anyway, they called me out this week. I have my own work I need to do on myself to get to where God wants me to get. The good news is, do I enjoy spending time with the Lord? Maybe this week I haven't shown it. Just picking one out. God doesn't write me off because I messed that one up this week. He loves me so much that we're going to be able to work through that and get myself back on track if that's what's tripped me up this week. That's because that's the kind of loving God we serve. So don't sit here and beat yourself up about your answers to some of these if they're not on par with what you think God wants. Figure out how to fix it, how to change, how to make your life reflect the love of God to the world and let God see that. Don't beat yourself up. Okay, I messed up. Help me fix this, God. All right, I did not focus on time with him. I let other things get in the way. Okay, that becomes my priority this week. We get back into rhythm. We can do that. God wants us to do that. We keep working on ourselves to make us more Christ-like. As you ask these questions, I want you to remember one more thing. These are not things we do to get God to love us. We don't do this. God loves us. He's knocked out about you from the moment he created you. So that's not what this is about. They are things we do because we are loved by him and because we love him. We must never lose sight of the fact that we do not love him to get him to love us. We love him because he first loved us. That's why we love him. And then the other way that we love God is in the second commandment, never-ending dedication to loving your neighbor. To love my neighbor as myself means I serve the need of others with all the energy, passion, and zeal with which I serve and attempt to meet my own needs. However, only by loving my God supremely will I be able to love others, all others genuinely. And as I love all others genuinely, I demonstrate that I love my God supremely. These two commandments cannot be separated. No wonder Jesus said, there is no greater commandment than these. But what does loving your neighbor look like? Let's examine the context in which Leviticus 19:18 is found, and that's where he first talks about loving your neighbor. That's where he grabs this from, the Old Testament scripture. And if you go to Leviticus 19 and you look at the scripture surrounding verse 18, you'll discover there's a lot in there about loving your neighbor as yourself. Among other things, it means when you love your neighbors as yourself that you will, verse 10, care for the poor. You won't steal from them. You're not going to lie to them. You're going to be fair in business dealings with them. You're going to care for the deaf. You're going to care for the blind. You're going to deal justly with all people. You're going to avoid slander, good old gossip. You're going to not jeopardize the life of your neighbor. Don't put them in jeopardy. And part of that is, if they don't know God, it's our responsibility to tell them about it. We don't want to put their eternal life in jeopardy either. Don't hate your brother in your heart. That one's hard sometimes, amen. Rebuke your neighbor when necessary for his and your good. It's okay to hold them accountable. Not take revenge or bear a grudge against others. Not much gray area there when it comes to loving your brother, is it? Or your neighbor. Or your enemy. Not much gray area there. God doesn't leave it to our imaginations as to what he means when he tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. These are the two greatest commandments rolled up into, or two great commandments rather, rolled up into the greatest commandment, the foremost commandment. Love God completely, and as a result of that, love others fully. Now, remember this. One last thing to remember when we talk about love here. It doesn't mean you don't take a stand for God. It doesn't mean you can't tell people the truth about God. Because lying to them just to make them feel more comfortable about God, that's not love. Because God is completely honest with us. You don't believe me? Pick a scripture. Spend any time in studying this book. God is completely honest with us. Those questions earlier, that's how God's looking at us about whether we love him the way we're supposed to. You see, he's being truthful with us. He's being honest with us. We, in turn, have to be honest with the world around us. But we can do it in love. As I studied these verses this week, I was really focused on looking at them through God's eyes. And it made me think of Paulie and I's, can't believe this is what it made me think of, but it did. Paulie and I's closet, our closet in our bedroom. This past week, Paulie and I made some organizational changes to the closet, added a new piece of furniture in there. And it, by the way, that picture of that left closet, that's not our closet. Paulie wanted me to make sure I told you all that. That is not our closet. So, just so that. And the only reason Paulie has trouble closing our closet is because of what I hang on the back of it. It's really heavy. So that's not as bad as it really is. But it wasn't organized. It needed to be reorganized because of the changes we made. And it meant donating some of the clothes to make some room. And to be honest, since we're here and we're amongst brothers and sisters, I need to spend a couple more hours yet in that closet to get it the way it needs to be. I need to take the time to really pull out all the stuff. Instead of just picking through what I was ready to get rid of, I need to pull it all out, look at it, get it set, refold some things. I need to look at it piece by piece if I really want to bring order to my chaos in the closet, my part of the chaos. My part of the closet is still somewhat in a state of disorganization. It seems that everything that needs to go somewhere, all of it does, it just all doesn't have a place in the closet. You know, I stick all sorts of stuff in part of my closet, and it gets pretty full. It does. And I'm not talking about clothes and shoes and hats. I'm talking about, I found old birthday cards stuffed under some shirts. Not this year, but last year, Paulie and I even found a gift we'd set aside for Noah the year before. Stuffed in between two sweaters. That tells you how much I wore those two sweaters, doesn't it? So I do still have some work to do. But usually, and this last year and a half I haven't, but and that's probably why it's gotten worse, but usually I try to do it once a year because I get tired of not being able to find what I want in the closet. It's just too much work. I just want to be able to grab and go. Unfortunately, now because of the changes to the closet, I really need to get in there. Some stuff I'm going to throw away. Other things will be donated. Nothing Buffalo Bills or Illini related, but other things will be thrown away. Others will be donated. And I'm going to put some stuff in a different place. Maybe even where it's supposed to go. We might even try that, see how that works. And finally, the rest of my hats and shoes, ties and clothes and stuff, I'll put back in the closet in an organized way. That's the goal. So pray for me. But in the past week, even if I had everything out of the closet, and I look around, I realize there's no way it's ever going to go back in. At least that's what I say to myself. All that stuff's never going to fit back in. I don't know how I had it in there in the first place. But I have a feeling when I do what I need to do and get in there and take care of the things I need to take care of and get rid of the things I need to get rid of, I am going to find it will all fit. It will all truly fit. And I only keep what I truly need. You see, sometimes we have to declutter our lives like the closet, but we need to declutter our spiritual lives. And that is what we're doing this week as we look at Core 52, chapter 31, and those verses this week. We're looking at them through God's eyes, through His lens. Hopefully, as we study at home, we will ask ourselves these three questions. Do I love God the way He wants me to love Him? How can I know if I love Him? And how do I love my neighbor like God wants? In order to do this, we have to take a bunch of stuff out of our spiritual closet. We have to take it out of our lives and decide, is that stuff worth keeping? My anger towards a fellow human that I'm frustrated with or hurt by, is that worth keeping? Is that worth keeping? Spending extra time doing this instead of spending time with God, do I really need to do that? Priorities. finding what fits so I can love God the way He wants me to love Him, so I can love my neighbor the way God wants me to love my neighbor. And sometimes we hide stuff in there that offends God or is unloving to Him or other people. You got to go get it. You got to pull it out. You may think it's hidden off to the side, but it's the wrong time. It's going to rear its ugly head. You got to get rid of it. You got to go find it. Declutter it. Throw it away. Don't donate stuff like that. Throw that stuff away. But by asking God to help us sort through it, we can be pleasing to the Lord, to God, and our love can grow. The psalmist said it best. Nothing like going to God's scripture to really get the true answer there, huh? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Let Him search you. Let Him find you. Let Him declutter your spiritual life and see what that does for your relationship with Him and with others. This is what we should ask God to do this week. We should want Him to search us so we can get rid of all the gunk, all the worldviews that have snuck in, the selfishness, the pride, all that stuff. Get rid of it. It's an obstacle to our relationship with Him. And then when they're gone, we can honestly seek Him and love Him the way Jesus has commanded. This leads us to an axiom. Yes, students, we're talking math for a second. This leads us to an axiom about the greatest commandment, which is today's takeaway. God unconditionally loves our neighbors. We should unconditionally love God. Therefore, we should unconditionally love our neighbors. Let's pray today and ask God to show us ways we can love Him more fully.